Let us turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. And here we are back in Hebrews chapter 10. And so, beloved, let us please stand for the reading of God's Word today. And I'll be here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your children, and we know that you love us dearly, and you have loved us with an everlasting love by giving us faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And so, Lord, may you bless us as we consider these words that you originally gave to the Hebrew believers there so long ago, but words that we also will benefit greatly from as we consider them together. Now, Lord, will you please bless us? Will you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage so that whatever I would preach would be faithful to the Scriptures? Now, Lord, we pray for your blessing, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Today we begin our study with a very serious and sobering warning, my friends, and we find it here in verse 26, where it said, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Those are, as I said, sobering words, aren't they? A sobering warning. It is uncomfortable for us to hear that a person can commit a sin for which there only remains a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the sinner. It is uncomfortable for us to hear those kind of things sometimes. We all love the idea of forgiveness. God can forgive our sins, and he does, and he will, beloved. And we love the idea of second chances, that there's always a second chance, you know, to be forgiven. We all love scriptures that tell us that God will forgive us, and he is full of grace, and he is full of compassion. Scriptures like Psalm 103, take your sermon helps if you would, and we sang these words earlier, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." We're so glad that he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Indeed. But my friends, we are awakened to a sobering and an important reality when we come upon scriptures that tell us that there is a red line that sinners can cross that will leave that person with nothing but with what verse 27 says, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The apostle gave this stern warning earlier in Hebrews. He said back in Hebrews chapter 6, look back at chapter 6. You'll have to just turn there. They're not on your sermon helps, but it's easy to find. Chapter 6, and in verse 4, look what he said. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And the apostle spoke of this reality also in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 12, where he said, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And so he has touched on this topic. He has reminded his readers of this truth. This is a theme in the book of Hebrews because the Christians there in the Hebrew church that he was writing to, which was made up of converted Jews who had been raised in the Judaism all their lives, but they had heard the gospel, they had believed in the gospel, and they'd come into the church. They were under attack by the Jewish rulers, the Jewish people, by the Roman rulers. As Paul said, against the powers were against them, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. They were under attack from all these places, my friends. Satan was attacking them. And I think many were in danger of renouncing their faith and returning to Judaism. We would say the word apostasy, apostatizing. I've been preaching on these scriptures for the last few weeks. One of the wonderful things that the Bible does for us is it gives us a picture of what God is like and the fact that he has never changed through all the ages. And one thing that we know about God is that he is consistent all throughout the scriptures. All throughout the scriptures, he has shown us the same thing. First of all, that we are sinners. And then that sin deserves his just judgment. He's consistently shown that. And secondly, he shows us that he, as our God, has provided a way of escape from that judgment. He has provided a way for our salvation. And then third, he also shows us that all who do not humble themselves and accept his only way of salvation that he has provided will have nothing left to look forward to. But again, what verse 27 says, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You who know the scriptures, you who know the Bible, you know that God is consistent through from the beginning to the end with all of that, isn't he? Think of all of that, my friends. I think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were in the first tabernacle of God. And when they sinned, they were expelled from the immediate presence of God. But God provided the promise to them of a way of salvation, that they would put their faith, if they would put their faith in that way that he would provide for them when he would come into this world, they would be saved. And so God showed them that. I think of when God destroyed the earth by the great flood, but he saved the one righteous man, Noah, and his family, who believed and who were living by faith in him. God is consistent, isn't he? He had to bring judgment upon the world at that time because it was so far away from his ways, so in such sin. Remember what he said in Genesis chapter 6 at the beginning of that account of Noah. Look with me at your sermon helps. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." See, there's talking about there is a red line, isn't there? "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. I don't think we get that many anymore. And then, my friends, we know that God destroyed all the sinful people on the earth who had rejected him in those days, didn't he? They'd sinned against him, and they would not return to him. They would not worship him as their mother and father, Adam and Eve, had done. So God shows us over and over in his word that he will bring about the judgment, his judgment upon this world, that, and he has warned us that it is inevitable for all those who do not humble themselves and accept the way of salvation that he has prepared and brought about. But all who do, he will save, graciously save. And so, my friends, we know that way. It is by faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is one of those passages that we're looking at today of Scripture that gives us God's stern warning. And passages like this are to be, I think, a wake-up call to all of us. These words are written to the Hebrew church, okay? And so they are for the people within the church. And look with me at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. To warn them against everything that they were doing here was the purpose of giving these scriptures. Look at the little quote I have for you from John Calvin. He said, "This verse sharply focuses on the fearful and inevitable result of rejecting the sacrifice for man's sins available in the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, that result being the judgment with its eternal fires of punishment awaiting the wicked. No wonder that such a terrible fate should be called a fearful expectation." Now, beloved, let me remind you that the sin that verse 26 is talking about, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the sin that this is talking about is the sin of apostasy. Okay? The only sin that anyone should ever think of when they read the verse 26 here of Hebrews is the sin of apostasy. The context shows us that this is the case. In verse 25, it is said, "Do not forsake, let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." That would mean some of them were no longer associating themselves with the Christian church. They were returning to their Judaism, okay? He says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So this is the sin that it is talking about here, you see. Remember, the apostle was writing to the Hebrews who had come into the Christian church but were being persuaded and pressured, really, to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ and return to their Judaism. So the sin that the apostle is talking about here was the sin of deliberately, knowingly, and utterly rejecting Jesus Christ and his atonement and renouncing the whole Christian faith as we have it in the Bible. And it was particularly addressed here to Hebrew believers who would be doing that if they renounced their faith in Jesus Christ and returned to Judaism. And he warned them of this because for anyone who did this, if they renounced Jesus Christ, the first problem was they would no longer have a sacrifice for their sins. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice for sins. What does he say again? For if we go on sinning willfully, for if we leave our Christian faith, I'm going to sum it up with that. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. They would not have a sacrifice for their sins, my friends. And all that they would be left with is, again, verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. He's lovingly warning them, don't do that. And now the apostle supported his warning with this argument, which is where we're really beginning today. This is an argument from the great, from the lesser to the greater. Okay? And you'll know what I mean when I read these words. In verse 28, look, here's his argument. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The apostle is talking about, again, the sin of apostasy. First, the apostle reminded them, as they very well knew, that from in their own Jewish faith, that God had instructed the Israelites, their ancestors, to banish the sin of apostasy for anyone who would turn and worship false gods by the death of that person, because they despised God's commandments. They turned away from their religion and they started worshiping the gods of the pagans around them. Again, this is apostasy. That would be the Old Testament version of apostasy. If they worshiped the gods of the people that were around them, then they set aside the law of Moses. Again, look what he says in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This was how it was in Israel, you see. They set aside the law of Moses. What was part of the law of Moses? Well, look with me at Exodus 20. You'll recognize this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. That was God's law. You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Okay? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those first two commandments right there, my friends, were to keep them from ever turning away from God, from their faith in God, okay? To ever keep these two words, these two commandments here would keep any Christian today from ever falling into this sin of apostasy. To have, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other God before me. He alone will be our God. And we will not make a graven image of something else to worship. You see, those were to keep us from committing that sin of falling away from him. Look with me at Deuteronomy 13. You're going to have to turn back there if you would like, or else just listen. But in Deuteronomy 13, here we see an example of this. Look with me, if you will, at verse 6. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. Here was God's law. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, like your best friend, okay, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Oh, wouldn't that have been nice if it only took one example of this and all of Israel from that point on out would never have fallen after their idols and fallen in to worship their idols and the false gods of the people around them. But did you notice that it may be your brother, as it said, your best friend who caused you to do this and said, let's go worship some other god. No, my friends, that was so bad. God is holy, 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 and he is alone. He alone is to be worshiped by his people. He's the one who bought us out of our sins, out of slavery, right? For the Egyptians, for the Israelites, it says, I bought you out of Egypt, out of their slavery in Egypt. As God commanded in Deuteronomy and other places, anyone who turned away from God to worship the gods of this world, other gods, okay, this would be apostasy. They crossed that red line. And if they did, they were to be put to death in the old covenant. And they died a terrible death. Could you imagine? They were stoned. The Israelite who turned from his religion to worship other gods rejected the whole law of Moses, and they threw it away, basically. They denied its divine authority by willfully and knowingly violating it. And if a man did that, my friends, he had to die without mercy. Now, there were other sins that had the death penalty in the old covenant. We know that too. But as verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, especially this one was. It wasn't all of God's law, again, that if somebody broke one of God's laws, that the death penalty was there. It wasn't all of them. But this one was one. This was a fact that the Hebrews knew was in force. So look again at verse 28. Anyone, the apostle says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony or two or three witnesses. They all just knew that was how it was in the old covenant. And I want you to also notice here, he spoke of this in the present tense, which makes it sound like it was even still the law at the writing of the book of Hebrews. Does it sound like it's in the present tense to you? Listen, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So it was like this was going on even at the writing of the book of Hebrews. One scholar said that the Roman government actually unseated the high priest Annas for putting a man to death for breaking the law of Moses. This man, Annas, you've heard of Annas and Caiaphas, a couple of the high priests back in Jesus' day. And this man, Annas, had put a Israelite or a Hebrew to death because he broke one of the laws of Moses. And the Hebrews deposed him. They unseated him. And the Roman government actually put a stop to the Jews putting anyone to death without their permission. They at least put that provisio on there. They had to have their permission. This, of course, was the reason why the Jews could not put Jesus to death without the Roman government's approval. But the Jews knew that God required the death penalty for anyone who despised the law of Moses, and I think it was the case that this was particularly in reference to turning to other gods, turning away from their faith, apostasy, right? I think Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6 also show us that this is the case. Look there. It said this, if there is found, this one is in your sermon helps, If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded, and if he is told, it is told to you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. And behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of just one witness. See, that man had committed apostasy, my friends, because he was an Israelite who God saved out of Egypt, and yet he rejected the law of God given through Moses, and he had gone and worshiped other gods, or the sun, or the moon, or something of the heavenly hosts. Again, that was apostasy. So the argument is, if apostasy was punishable by death in the Old Covenant, how much more will be the case in the New Covenant? Because this is what he says. This is the point of all this in verse 29. How much severer punishment, look, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, my friends, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It was a capital offense to violate the law of Moses in the Old Covenant, which was provisional, and it was typical of something better. It was temporary, if you will. It only concerned the body. How much more terrible of a punishment does the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the new covenant deserve? See, the author is using here a literary device of contrast, making a contrast. And here he compares the penalty of a physical death in the Old Covenant with the much more severe penalty of the spiritual death that he is talking about here in the New Covenant. He's talking about spiritual death. He's showing that anyone who renounces Christianity will receive a much severer punishment than the man who apostatized from his Jewish religion. You know, being stoned to death and dying physically would have been a terrible, terrible thing, wouldn't it? But really nothing like the spiritual death that he's warning here of. We would call it the second death. In our study of Revelation last week, we studied Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. And if you would take your sermon helps there, and you'll see I have that on the inside of your sermon helps. And it said this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." He is talking to the church of Sardis, I believe. Wasn't it Sardis? Which one? Smyrna. Thank you, hon. He is talking to the church of Smyrna, and he is telling them, "Do not fear for what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have terrible tribulation 10 days. So in a way, it was going to be bad, but it was a limited period of time. He says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." In other words, don't give in. Be faithful in your faith. Keep trusting, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, the spiritual death. You see, the Israelite who rejected and ignored and abandoned the old covenant was to die the first death. But the Hebrew Christian who abandoned Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ would also die spiritual death, the second death. And what is it? Look at Revelation 20:14, where he explains it. The death of Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Those Hebrews who rejected the Christian faith would receive the same fate as any man who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, which is the second death. Again, look with me at that verse in 21:18, Revelation. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, in other words, God's blessing, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, my friends, the author is saying, as Simon Kistemaker said, see that quote by Simon Kistemaker there, the sinner who rebels against God in the times of the new covenant rejects the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. Thus he commits the unpardonable sin. Here in Hebrews 29, we see that the person who apostatized from the Christian faith is guilty, was guilty, and is guilty of three different sins. First of all, look at verse 29. How much more severe do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? This is the first thing a person who turns away from the Christian faith does. They trample underfoot the Son of God. I want you to notice there that the author uses the title for Christ here, the Son of God. He reminds us of his identity. This is who we're talking about. We're not just talking about any a man who happened to live 2,000 years ago, a man like all of us in all regards. He's talking about the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God who has God's nature, in fact, is God. This is what makes it so serious. The author has shown how Jesus, the Son of God, excels. The author of Hebrews has shown how he excels the angels. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than Melchizedek. No one can be compared with the Son of God, for as we know, he is God. He is the eternal Son of God. The sinner who trodens the Son of God underfoot figuratively, what does that figuratively look like? It figuratively means he grinds him into the dirt. He trodens underfoot the Son of God. Not only were Christian Hebrews who committed apostasy guilty of this, but my friends, the whole Jewish nation who refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and who hated Jesus, this is what they were doing. They were trotting him, they were trotting the Son of God underfoot. Oh my goodness. Second, what was the second thing they did? Look at verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? What is the blood of the covenant? The blood of the covenant means the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross when he died for our sins, my friends, when he went to the cross in order to restore us to a fellowship with God. This means that the apostate, the person who turned away from the Christian church here and went back to their Judaism, insulted the redemptive work of Christ, what he did upon the cross, his blood that was shed. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant by his own blood to cleanse his people from their sins and to make them holy. Jesus shed his blood. He paid the supreme sacrifice, my friends. He gave his own blood. But to the person who turns away from the Christian faith, Jesus' blood has no special value or significance, right? The apostate regards the blood of Jesus as the blood of... The apostate who turns away from Jesus Christ has to regard his blood as the blood of, as no different than the blood of any other human being. You see? And his death as the death of any other human being. That's what they have to conclude. So they take the blood of Christ in vain. Isn't there one of the Ten Commandments about thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? And you know, in our confession of faith, it says not his name, nor his character, nor his nature, anything of God, anything that is God's, we don't take in vain, especially His Son, right? And the blood of His Son. That's what it means to regard it as unclean, as unholy, as having no value in a sacrificial or atoning way. And they consider Jesus to be a mere man whose death has no more significance than a common man, and therefore they see His death on the cross as having no value. They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, Jesus Christ's blood. Unfortunately, that was how the unbelieving Jews looked at Jesus that would not believe in Jesus and His death upon the cross. They did the exact same thing. And my friends, this is how the people in this world today who are not Christians also look at Jesus and His sacrifice for them on the cross. They treat the blood of Jesus as a common thing, and those who regard the blood of the covenant in that way will receive the severest punishment. And notice it says there in verse 29 again, how much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified? Now, I think those words, by which He was sanctified, are further evidence that the people that these stern words were addressed to were, at least in appearance, Christians who had or might turn away from Christ and the Christian faith. You see? Because He says they had been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Perhaps this was the author's way of addressing people, the Hebrews, who were Christians here, as far as their as it appeared that they were Christians at least, rather than just those Jews who were kind of superficially associated with Christianity. Simon Kistemaker had this quote. Take a look at it there. He said, the author contrasts the defiant sinner in the Israelites' community with any who would actually abandon the Christian faith and the church. His point is that ignorance can't be used as an excuse for him, the one who abandons the Christian faith when he stands before God. The sinner knows the Christian faith, for he was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. That is, at one time, he listened to the preaching of the Word of God, professed his faith in Christ, and partook of the holy elements when he celebrated the Lord's Supper. But his faith was not an internal fulfillment. In word and deed, he now repudiates his relationship to Christ's work. He returns to his past. So, beloved, I think this is how the author uses this phrase, he was sanctified by the blood here. That word for sanctified is the word hagiazo, and it comes from the word meaning holy. It is translated sanctified. It is also translated consecrated or made holy. The same word hagiazo, sanctified, is used in 1 Corinthians for an unbelieving husband who is married to a believing wife. Some of you know that scripture. The unbelieving wife makes her unbelieving husband holy. And it's also used for any child who is a child of a believing parent. That child is holy to the Lord. That word hagiazo, by virtue of the believing parent, they are holy. They are holy to the Lord. That means set apart in many ways, with many privileges and with many benefits. But we know this, no one is ordinarily saved until and unless they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God has extraordinary ways for those that are born as infants, you know, but ordinarily, unless they believe in Jesus Christ. So sometimes this word sanctified is used, but not in the true sense of it. So that's the way it's being used here. who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. You see? So the author is talking to people who had come into the church. They had professed their faith in Jesus Christ. They took part of the Lord's Supper, the means of grace. They were baptized. And yet they repudiated their Christian experience and Jesus Christ. The third sin that the apostle committed, that the apostate committed was this: they insulted the Spirit of grace. How is it that to have come into the Christian church and then to leave the Christian church, to abandon the Christian church, is to insult the Spirit of grace? Well, Adam Clark helped me on this. He said this: the apostle means the Holy Spirit, whose gifts were bestowed in the first age on believers for the confirmation of the gospel. No one is going to even have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit is doing something. The Holy Spirit has to begin the process. The Holy Spirit does a lot in the life of a believer, my friends, who comes into the church. Remember with me what the Holy Spirit does, and look with me at your sermon helps. On the bottom of the inside there, you'll see I have the catechism question: what is effectual calling? Would you all please take that and read that with me? What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. See, all that the Holy Spirit does for us, all that is pretty well contained in what the author said had happened to these people back in chapter 6 when he said this: for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit had done all of that to enlighten them, to make them partakers. They tasted of it, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So to renounce one's faith in Christ and to abandon the Christian faith is to insult the Spirit of grace who began that work in you, you see, who had done a work in that person's heart and life. Remember, I said that this sin of apostasy is the same sin that Jesus warned of. We heard it earlier read for us in Matthew. Would you look there at Matthew chapter 12? And in the inside of your sermon helps there, where Jesus said, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is the same sin, my friends. Since the Holy Spirit was so instrumental in a person's repenting of his Judaism, in this case, of his old religion, whatever it was, and embracing Jesus Christ and in professing that he had believed in Jesus Christ and being able to partake of the Lord's table, to intentionally renounce all of that was to insult the Spirit of grace, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Wow. Remember, this was what Saul, before Jesus Christ saved him and changed his name to Paul, tried to make the believers do. Remember, before Paul became a Christian, he was out there looking for Jewish people who had believed in Jesus Christ and making them renounce him and come back to their Judaism. Look what we read in Acts 26. Paul is telling his story. This was his testimony. "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Again, this is before he became a Christian, before God blinded him and then opened his eyes, right? And he was out doing this. "I thought to myself I had to do many hostile things in the name of Jesus of to the name of Jesus, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death," see, he was involved in even killing those who had believed in Jesus, "I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to the foreign cities." In other words, even outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, he was going and finding those believing Hebrews and persecuting them. But did you catch that there? "I tried to force them to blaspheme." Blaspheme means to dishonor. That's where you there in your sermon helps, to hurl insults, to malign, to slander, to speak against, to speak evil of as evil. This is what he tried to force people to do, is to speak evil of Jesus, to blaspheme Jesus and his death on the cross. When you think about that, and then you think about the fact that God still saved Paul, didn't he, after he had done that, then you realize that God can save anybody for whatever sin they have committed. I'm so grateful for Paul's testimony. Though, if you had done all that, would you want it broadcast to be in the most popular book that's ever been written, that's sold more copies than any other book in the world? Would you have wanted your sin to have been broadcast? And yet Paul's was, my friend. But it gives us all hope that God can forgive whatever sins we have committed. I've read that it was the case that for a Jewish Christian to renounce his faith in the church, the Christian church, and to come back to Judaism, they had to do that. They had to blaspheme the name of Christ. They were forced by their actions and by their words to trample underfoot Jesus, the Son of God, and to regard as unclean the blood that he shed on that cross, to renounce its value. See, they had to do this publicly in order to be accepted back into the fold of Judaism. And when they did that, my friends, what did they do? They blasphemed the Spirit. They insulted the Spirit of grace. Or we may say they insulted the grace granted by the Holy Spirit. Oh, God has poured out his grace on us, on every one of us. Anyone who has professed Jesus as their Lord and their Savior did so by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you a scripture that says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God." See again, if they said Jesus was accursed, then they were blaspheming the Spirit of God. The Hebrews who came into the church had confessed Jesus is Lord. That's what we do when we enter when we come into the church. We make a confession, don't we? By our presence, but also by our words. When each one of you all who've become a member of the church, you join the church and you profess Jesus is my Lord. Okay? They did this by the grace. We did that by the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in fact, is the Spirit of grace. As we see in Zechariah, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. I think Adam Clark summarized well what I've been trying to explain. He said this, and that last quote you see on your sermon helps there. He said, "Wherefore, if one apostatized in the first age, after having been witness to these miraculous gifts, much more after having possessed them himself, he must, like the scribes and Pharisees, have ascribed them to the evil spirits. A greater indignation could not be done to the Spirit of God." Remember, beloved, the scribes and the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, right? Tony read it for us earlier. They accused him of doing it by evil spirits, by the devil. Clark there is saying that an apostate would have to say, "Whatever it was that came over me that made me change my mind and leave my religion, my Judaism, and embrace Jesus Christ must have been a work of an evil spirit." And this, my friends, is also how they insulted the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, beloved, there's good news here for us. For a true Christian trampling the Son of God underfoot and treating Jesus' blood, the blood of the covenant, as a common thing and insignificant, and attributing the work of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit has done to us to evil spirits would be unthinkable. It would be unthinkable for a true Christian, wouldn't it? And beloved, since our hearts would never do that or let us do that, we will never experience this terrible judgment that God has described here. Instead, if we continue in our faith, we will hear God say to us on that judgment day what we see in Matthew 25. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." That's the words that we will hear. We who have followed Christ have been the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. He will say, "Enter into the joy of your master." And beloved, we shall be heirs with Christ of eternal life in God's heaven. And even now, we can trust the words of Revelation 3 that I was reading earlier. "Look, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." May the Holy Spirit continue to do his work in us so that every one of us will continue to grow in our faith and our hope and our love for God. And we will hear those words of Jesus, who loved us, who died for our sins, and who is coming again as the judge of the world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we attribute our salvation, our faith, our repentance, everything that we have ever done, we attribute it only to you, to the work of your Holy Spirit, of what your Spirit has done within us. We thank you, Lord, that you can forgive us all of our sins. And so we thank you for your church, and we thank you that we can continue to be encouraged and strengthened by it as we are joined together. And do not forsake the assembling of ourselves, but encourage one another in the faith. So thank you, Lord, that you are continuing to do that work in us that you began by your Holy Spirit to make us your people. We will give you all the thanks and all the credit, all the praise, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.